If you've been connected to Cherrydale for some time now, our David Lyons, who's bringing our message today, needs no introduction. He and Renee and their seven children were part of Cherrydale for 16 years. But for those of you who may not know him, I'll give you a bit of an introduction. David and Renee both were born and raised in Northeast Ohio, a fine place, I might add, to be born and raised. They've been married for 31 years. Graduated from Cedarville College, and then later David graduated from Capital Seminary. They left this area 6 years ago and left Cherrydale because the mission board they were serving with, Navigators, they took a new position with them that necessitated them moving to Colorado. David's recently written a book that's going to be released on September 15th entitled Don't Waste the Pain. If you would like to sign up today to receive a copy of that when it's released, out here in our commons area, they have a table. You can sign up, and when that book gets released, you'll receive a copy of it. David, it's a real privilege to have partnered with you and Renee all these years as you've served with Navigators, and we look forward to hearing what God has to say to us as a church today through you.
It is so good to be back here among new friends and many old friends. How many of you were here when we were here 6 years ago? A lot of new folks too. So it's just good to be here. This is our home church. This is like home for us. 16 years, you know. The relationships add up. The memories add up. We love Colorado, but we love the people here, and we love the city. So there's just a lot of depth of relationship. And then over the last couple years, we've been wrestling with some deep things with the sickness and then death of our 13-year-old son. And a lot of you know about that and have walked with us. And I'm before and during the break between services, meeting so many of you who really prayed for us and really walked with us through that. And we are just so deeply grateful for how you have loved us and how you continue to love us. Not that we deserve it, but boy, have we received it here among you. And we're really, really thankful. A number of you have asked, how are you doing? It's been a little over a year since Ian went to be with the Lord and had his third birthday in heaven. All right. So I don't know how they celebrate your arrival in heaven, but I think on April 27th, every year here, we're going to celebrate Ian's arrival in heaven. But it's been a little over a year. How's it going? How are you doing? And, when someone asks you that question, they're not just wanting to hear fine. what I would say is that we're learning about grief. We're learning that grief is not something that you just put behind you or get over. And if you haven't gone through it, I want you to take note of that. And don't expect your friends who have lost someone who's close to them to get over it. You don't get over grief. It becomes a part of you. It can become a part of you either in a destructive way, which often happens, or in a redemptive way. And I want you to know that every member of our family, as far as I can tell, is experiencing redemptive grief. A little over a year ago when we were here for a second memorial service for Ian, which many of you attended, we went out to lunch with Steve and Maybell, your pastor, and his wife, and they really wanted to know, how are you really doing? And we're very close friends, so we could have a heart-to-heart talk. And Renee shared with them, as she has shared with many, what is so true. And that's that going through a severe loss and severe pain can make you less or can make you more. And we, with God's grace, intend to choose more rather than less, and to continue to trust God. even through the most difficult thing we've ever experienced. So we're actually doing miraculously well. That's not to say that it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy. There are many days with tears and pain where you get caught and where you're sad, where something catches you unexpected. But we are doing miraculously well and very thankful for it. Now, many of you here are parents, and you may be imagining, what would it be like to lose your 13-year-old son? And many have said to us, I cannot imagine what that kind of pain is like. And it is a distinct kind of pain, but, you know, I know some of your stories. And of many of you, I don't know your stories, but I know that many of you have suffered or are suffering or will suffer intense pain and loss. It's really not optional on this planet. This world is badly messed up. I mean, that's the news flash for today. Did you know that? Yeah, this world is badly messed up. When we get to heaven, I think about heaven a lot more these days, and when we get to heaven, I would like to sit down and talk with Adam and Eve about what they did. And but I don't want to be too hard on Adam and Eve, because you and I both know if any one of us would have been there, we probably would have done the same thing, right? So let's not get off on them. But, you know, the choices that mankind has made have really messed this place up. The world is broken. We live in a broken world. And so as we live in this broken world, we will experience pain. It's not optional, even if you're in Christ. I mean, look at what the pain that Christ himself experienced throughout his life, and especially at the end. It's just part of life here on earth. So the question is how we're going to respond to that faith. And that's where we have choices. We can choose a destructive response, or we can choose a redemptive response. We can choose to become less, or we can choose to become more by God's grace through the losses and the grief and the suffering and pain, which just comes with the package of living on this particular planet. I want to share with you a few things that will help you to choose more rather than less, to choose a redemptive response to whatever pain comes your way rather than a destructive response. And I want you to see that pain, what God would like to do in you is to take your pain and use it to reveal what's in you and to refine you, to reveal the habits of your heart and to refine them, to reveal what's really going on in your relationships and to refine your relationships, and to reveal your core beliefs and to refine them. That's basically the message. You can now take your nap, or you can continue listening. But let's first of all talk about how pain reveals and refines the habits of our hearts. Most of you will remember a year and a half ago, January, the miracle on the Hudson River. Remember Captain Sullenberger, Flight 1549? A routine flight out of, I guess it was LaGuardia, and suddenly had an unexpected collision with some geese and lost all of his engines and had to figure out what to do. Being a good pilot, he already knew what to do. But and so he glided that plane through and down onto the Hudson River, a smooth landing, and somehow managed to get all of the passengers out and all of the staff out safely onto the wing. And they were all rescued, and it was an amazing story. I wonder what would have happened if I would have been flying that plane. My brain would have frozen, and I would have been squealing, "We're all going to die!" And I would have been pushing buttons in panic, and if I somehow managed to get that plane down, I probably would have been very tempted to be the first one out the door and not the last one out the door after checking the plane twice to make sure everybody was okay. But then, I haven't been flying aircraft for 40 years, and I haven't flown F-4 jet fighters, and I didn't graduate from the U.S. Air Force Academy, and I'm not on the National Administration Board for Aeronautical Safety, and I haven't been training people in the psychology of how to handle such a crisis, and I don't fly gliders for a hobby. He was prepared. He was absolutely prepared for that day. One of his friends said that all those years of training had become part of him, and so it was an automatic response at that point. He knew what to do. He had been prepared. And I've got one son who's serving in the Middle East, in the military right now, and so I've thought a little bit about what that takes, and I know that when you're under fire is not a good time to learn how to use a rifle. It needs to be automatic at that point because, your brain freezes. I mean, everything's going to go wrong if you're learning how at that point. You need to be prepared for the crisis because the habits of your hands and the habits of your heart will come out when you're under fire and when you're under pressure. You'll respond in an automatic way at that point. And that's what happened with Captain Sullenberger. As a result of that, he was ready. And do you remember the interviews afterwards? He's like, what's the big deal? I just did what I'd been trained to do. I followed procedures. I did what every pilot's trained to do under these circumstances. And so he was just kind of, I'm no hero. I just did what I was supposed to do. And it's been strange to us, surprising to us, how many people have treated us like heroes because of the way we've responded to Ian's death. We've just done what we learned to do sitting in these very pews. Actually, the pews that used to be here. But you come here Sunday after Sunday, you go to your Sunday school class, you listen to your Bible teacher, you read your Bibles and you listen to the Christian music and you just have all this truth and all this wisdom flowing into you day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until the time comes for it to come back out. Someone just asked me in the lobby, she's in great pain, and asked me, how do I get through this? I don't know how to answer that question in the lobby in 60 seconds, but what I did say to her is you obey your way through it. You obey your way through it. You put one foot in front of the other, and you do what you have learned to do from the scriptures and from your spiritual leaders. And that's what Job did. We're going to be looking at Job together. So if you can look there, we'll kind of be cruising around the book of Job, starting in verse 1. As we look at a couple passages here, I want you to be looking for the habits of Job's heart that were there before the crisis hit and then were revealed in the midst of the crisis, all right? So Job chapter 1, look for the habits of his heart. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless. What does that tell you? And upright. And he feared God, and he shunned evil. Four very revealing descriptions of who Job was. God was watching, those around him were watching, the habits of his heart. Very interesting habit of his heart is revealed in verse 5. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them, his children, purified. In other words, when the party was over, Job would start praying, all right? Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Everybody knew this is what Job did. Everybody knew that this is what happened in Job's life, and they would watch it because it was the habit of his heart and the habit of his life. Now, moms and dads, can you imagine going and offering
a burnt offering every time you thought one of your children might have sinned? He was probably pretty busy. I know I would have been pretty busy if that was what I tried to do. But and you know, we're not under that system now of the animal sacrifices, but it shows the habits of his heart. It shows that Job was continually interceding for his children. And I won't go into it deeply right now, but a burnt offering, basically, when you offer a burnt offering, you are physically, invisibly acknowledging that that life belongs to God and it needs to be bought back by a sacrifice. So he was acknowledging that that child, every one of them, actually belongs to God. And so he was offering a sacrifice, interceding for them on a regular basis. It was the habit of his heart. And what was going on in his heart through that? That's something to think about. But you don't have to think about it too long, because the nature and the core of Job's heart is revealed in verses 20 through 22. At this, this being the sudden death of all of his children, and the loss of all of his wealth, and the loss of his own health. At this, Job got up, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. I love the way our Arab friends know how to grieve. They express what they're feeling. They know what they're feeling, and they express it, tearing their robes, throwing dust in the air. They didn't try and hide it or deny it. And Job did not deny that he was in pain. But he fell to the ground in worship before God. I don't think any of you except Pastor King were at Ian's funeral in Colorado Springs, where we worshiped. And the last song, none of us who were there will ever forget, that when that last song started, the song of praise, my wife jumped to her feet and raised her hands in praise to God. He fell to the ground and worshiped. It was what was in his heart, and it came out under pressure. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." May the name of the Lord be praised. Yesterday I sat with a friend, and recently his mother died, and that hurt him deeply. He learned about it in the middle of the night. He was immediately in a car on his way to be with his father, and as he was waking up, driving down 495, going into the mixing bowl down there, he really was starting to wake up, and he was getting angry with God about losing his mom. And it was one of those times when God just invaded his thoughts. It wasn't asked for, it wasn't sought for. He was angry with God. And God began to remind him of all his faithfulness, how all that he had to be thankful for these years with his mom, and how in recent days and weeks God had prepared the way in so many ways. And just God had this little talk with him. That very morning, my friend had read this passage, and he had said to himself and to the Lord, "Lord, you know, I know that's the way you're supposed to respond when those sorts of things happen. I get it in my head, but I don't get it in my heart. I don't understand that. I hope someday I do." And by that night, he was in a car on his way to his mother's funeral, and as God just had this little talk with him, and just reminded him of all his faithfulness, how he prepared him for that day, he found himself blessing God and praising God in tears, so he could hardly stay on the road, out of his tears of joy and thankfulness over all that God had done. Where did that come from? Was that just a supernatural intervention? Yes, it was, but it was more than that. It revealed decades of preparation, because God just brought that up out of his heart, because he had been prepared for that day. by years in the scriptures, years in prayer, years in the fellowship of believers, years of watching others, even this friend, walk through similar things, modeling it for him. He had been prepared, and the habits of his heart came out into the open in the midst of that fire. In our case, we weren't like Job, because I don't offer burnt animal sacrifices for my children every time I think they might have sinned. But I do pray for them. And one of the customs that all of our children know is something that we've started at the birth of each one of our children, usually before we even bring them home from the hospital. We don't wait until a baby dedication. We do it right in the hospital. And together as a family, we offer that baby back to God. And we explicitly acknowledge that this child belongs to God. And so on every birthday, we remind each child, you don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to us. You belong to God. It's a custom in our family. Every birthday this happens. They all know it. So, on February 4th, 2 years ago, when it became evident that Ian might die because he was diagnosed with cancer, I sat in the pediatric intensive care unit in the dark beside his bed, and I began to write in my journal. And forgive me for taking you into the kind of the inner sanctum for a moment, but I want to share with you what came out of my heart at that point. And this is a reflection of all those times of reminding ourselves, who do our children belong to? They are on loan from God to us, and God called in the loan. And I wrote, I will always remember February 4th as one of the most difficult days of my life, the day that we learned that Ian has cancer. I don't think I've ever cried so much in one day or even in a week. I feel numb. At the same time, I have strong confidence in God's loving care and sovereign control. I'd not say that I'm worried. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm just putting one foot in front of the other. My prayers are minimal. Just breath prayers, for the most part, sighs toward God. I know that he's hovering here, watching over us, especially watching over Ian. I imagine that there are angels stationed at the door of the intensive care unit and even in this room. Friends have been wonderful. We are bathed in love and offers of help. Of course, what we want most is beyond their human reach. Yet is that physical healing what we want most? I doubt it. More than anything, I want Ian to know you, God, deeply. I pray that through this, you too will become intimate friends. Help him, Lord, to learn to pour out his heart to you. Help me to lead him in this by example. I've prayed regularly that Ian would come to know your love, God, through me. May it be so even now. I've learned, God, that trusting you does not mean that you will never hurt us. But I trust you anyway, with full confidence that you are truly working for our good. Pain exposes what's going on in our hearts, whether we want it to or not. Sometimes it can be ugly. Sometimes it can be beautiful. Pain also, if we respond with God's way, pain enriches what's going on in our hearts. The habits of our heart become enriched through pain if we respond well. I won't go into a lot of detail here, but I'm just thinking about what habits of my heart have changed over these last couple of years, and one of them is very clearly my prayer life. You know, you mentioned prayer, most people start feeling guilty. You know, I wish I prayed more. I am busier than ever. I have less time to pray than ever, but I'm praying more than ever. I have become so dependent on God every day for everything I do. I'm just praying all the time. It's like God broke my legs so I can't walk without him. That's a good thing. That's a good habit of the heart. Another one that comes to my mind is worship. My worship has changed. I've always loved worship, but I'll tell you, I've wished that my heart would get more engaged and my emotions would get more engaged in worship. It wouldn't just all be up here. A couple days ago, I sat with two of my brother-in-laws, both of whom, one has a wife and one has a daughter, who are battling cancer, very serious cancer right now, and I've just lost a son to cancer. Got the barbecue going, and we sat down. We're shucking corn together, and I asked my one brother-in-law, "How you doing, Dad?" And we began to share. And the three of us were stunned to realize this one thing that we all have in common. We can hardly worship anymore without tears. I can't remember the last time I went through a worship service without tears. That's a good thing. It's a good habit of the heart. My heart is engaged in worship. And the other thing that may surprise you is that those tears are not tears of grief. We all agreed that what's happening is we're encountering God in overwhelming ways now that we hadn't experienced before. They are tears of joy. They are tears of wonder. They are tears of awe. We have come face to face with our Creator, and it surprised us, and it hurt us, and it overwhelmed us, and we're brought to tears. A new habit of the heart is being refined. Second thing I'd like to leave with you regarding pain is the pain reveals and refines our relationships. Pain reveals and refines our relationships. We have spent a lot of time in the pediatric intensive care unit, weeks and months. We've gotten to know a lot of people there. And I can tell you from my personal observation and from talking with several professionals who live there all the time, most, some say 80% of parents and families that spend very much time in the pediatric intensive care unit end up in divorce and broken families. Pain puts a lot of pressure on your relationships. You know why? Because when you're in pain, you want the people around you to meet your needs because you're desperate. And you know what? They're sitting there feeling the same thing. And so you've got two vacuum cleaners hooked up to each other trying to suck life out of each other, and they're not getting it. Because both of you want the others to meet your needs, and so you end up in conflict. And when you most desperately need your spouse or most desperately need your kids to behave or to be nice to each other or to do something nice, they're just not capable of it. And so things break down under that kind of pressure. Pain reveals what's really going on in your relationships and often destroys relationships. I'd like to take a look with you at how pain impacted Job's relationships. This is what happened with him. Now, Job's wife, can you imagine, guys, you know, it's been a long, hard week. You've been beat up all week, competition, rejection, failure. You're tired. You just want to come home to your castle and be comforted by your wife. And you walk in the door, and this is what she has to say. Why don't you just curse God and die? Very comforting. Thank you very much. I'm sure many of you have read that and thought, what a horrible wife, right? But I'd like you to give her a break. We lost one son. She lost five sons 3 daughters, all in one day. Her heart had been ripped from her chest, and she was just crying out in pain and expressing that to her husband. But nonetheless, that was hard on their relationship. Really hard on their relationship. And that's what often happens under these circumstances. Now, fortunately, Job had some friends who had a better understanding up front. They got it right at first. They really did get it right up front. Now, we're going to talk about what they did wrong, but first, let's talk about what they did right. Look with me at Job chapter 2, starting in verse 11. When Job's 3 friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes. They didn't just make a phone call. They didn't just send an email. My best friend from college, my college roommate, lives in Ohio, pastors a church that's even bigger than this one. Very important, responsible position. He's busy building a new building, right in the middle of a building program. The next day, he got on a plane and spent 5 days just with me. After the funeral's over, after the memorial service is over, after everybody else is gone, he's still there just to be with me. What do you think that meant to me? A lot. A lot. He got on a plane, and he was there. He was just there. They set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and to sympathize with him and comfort him. And they saw him from a distance. They could hardly recognize him. Sickness can deform. They could hardly recognize him. And they began to weep aloud. And they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads. They entered into his grief wholeheartedly. And then they sat on the ground in the dirt with him for 7 days and 7 nights. And no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. They were there for him at great personal cost. And they entered in and they were with him in the richest sense of the word. With him. Now, apparently they were thinking as they sat there, and they were becoming increasingly troubled about what was going on. And then they opened their mouths. And that's when people often get in trouble. They just don't know what to say, you know. In this case, it wasn't just that they spit something out because they didn't know what to say. They had thought about it for 7 days. And they were increasingly troubled. And they had a lot to say. And most of the book of Job is this ugly argument between Job and his friends, right? Now, why? Why would these friends who went to this much trouble go to that much trouble to try and prove to Job that this was all his fault? Why? You know why? Because when something tragic happens to someone who is a spiritual hero, it is really troubling to people. And we had so many people say to us, how could this happen to you? It makes us uncomfortable because then we realize, oh, it might happen to me. It might happen to my family. I thought we had a deal, God. I go to church. I read my Bible. I give generously. I serve. I'm doing everything I know. I'm doing my part, God. So you're supposed to protect me from pain, right? When you get home, pull out the contract, read the fine print. You're not going to find that in there. And I'm kind of joking about it a little bit, but this is really serious stuff because most believers think that's in the fine print. No pain. I follow God. He protects me from pain. No pain for me because I'm following God. It's not in there, folks. It's not in there. So they went to great lengths to try and come up with another explanation. It must be your fault. You must have done something wrong to cause this. This could not happen to a good Christian. But it did. And it does. Pain tends to unmask our relationships. What's really going on in our relationships? For good, for bad. The good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. Pain ought to also mature our relationships. I don't know what happened to their friendships after the end of the book of Job. But the way the body of Christ is supposed to work is this is when the body of Christ is supposed to be at its best, is when people are in pain. Imagine getting your fingers caught in a car door. I don't have to use too much imagination because I've actually done this. You slam the door, your fingers are in the door where they never should have been, and you can't get them out. And that's really painful. And what does the rest of your body do, right? So my knees buckle in sympathy. My other hand, this is the rest of the body responding, right? So my other hand's trying to find the handle to open the door, and my voice is coming out, trying to gather help for this situation. And my adrenal gland is alerting every member of my body to do everything it can to solve this problem and address this pain. And my heart is pumping extra supplies to the site of pain. That's the way the body's supposed to respond to pain. Every member. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's the way it's supposed to be. I love Hebrews 13:3. You could just jot that one down. It says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And I'd like to continue just kind of sanctified imagination. So remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Remember the sick as though you are in the hospital with them. With all the needles and getting woken up through the night and everything they're feeling. Remember the broken families as though your family was broken. Remember the unemployed as though you yourself have lost your job. Remember the abused as though you've been abused. Remember the grieving as though it was your husband that died. This is the way the body is supposed to act. But many of us fear that our friends will react like Job's friends and become our critics, and that they won't understand. And if we share our pain, they'll just kind of not connect with us, and that they won't act like the body of Christ. A couple days ago, I sat with someone I care about a lot who's in a lot of pain, and she's decided that she is not going to share her pain with her church. She's not going to take that risk. And my heart cries out, don't do that. You will miss out, and the church will miss out. Everybody loses when you choose to hide in isolation and withdraw when you're in pain. It's understandable because you probably will get some weird responses and some people who just don't know what to do with that and don't know what to say. And some people will say unkind things. Those things will happen. But I can tell you, we chose, deliberately chose, to live our life out loud and to give the body of Christ an opportunity to act like the body of Christ. And yes, we've gotten those weird responses, but overwhelmingly, the body of Christ has stepped up and has loved us. And we've experienced love like never before. And our relationships have not only been revealed, but they've been refined. My sister Linda, when she was first diagnosed with cancer, she and her husband were not experiencing healthy relationships with their local church. They had been hurt. They felt rejected. But they decided that when she was diagnosed, they were going to just bring it out in the open. I don't know if it's because they felt just that desperate or what, but they decided to take the risk and allow the body of Christ to love them. How are you doing on letting the body of Christ love you? You can only receive love. I mean, people can only love you as much as you let them love you by being vulnerable. Well, she took that risk, and then 7.5 years later, she wrote this. I remember a dream from 7.5 years ago. I was on my back, but moving along, not under my own power, but as though weightless. Looking over my shoulder, I could see many, many people. They were underneath me, holding me aloft over their heads, with their uplifted hands and arms. It was almost like a celebration. They were singing and praising God as they carried me across an empty hill, the same hill where our little church now stands. My feet could not touch the ground, but there was no need. So I relaxed. They did all the work for me. And I was able to rest, knowing they would never let me fall. When I woke up, I was filled with peace. It turns out it wasn't a dream after all. The saints who prayed for me were those people who carried me. Now they are the ones who praise his name for the work he has done in me. Don't wait around for your church to become perfect before you share your pain and your need of their love. Don't wait. Give them a chance to act like the body of Christ should act. We took that risk. We were in a new church when Ian was diagnosed. We didn't know that many people. We had one family we were really good friends with, but outside of that, we hardly knew anyone. Boy, did that change. And boy, did we experience love. And then within our family, I mean, one of Ian's great legacies, any member of our family, if you were to talk to them right now and they were to tell you what has happened, what's the best thing that's happened as a result of Ian's death, I imagine every one of them would tell you our family has been changed. Our love for one another, our ability to express affection and emotional intimacy has just gone through the roof. We've learned to love. We are learning to love through that. Finally, pain reveals and refines our core beliefs. Pain reveals and refines the habits of our heart. It reveals and refines our relationships. And it reveals and refines our core beliefs. And when you get on the bathroom scales in the morning, the scales tell you the truth. Unless you've got a husband who sneaks up behind you and puts his toe on it and adds a few. But generally, the scales tell you the truth, right? And pain tells you the truth about what's going on in your heart. It flushes your core beliefs out into the open. You may want to hide them, but when you're in pain, they just come out anyway. And the stained glass masquerade is over, and it comes out. Unless you just hunker down and get really hard, it comes out. Your core beliefs are brought out into the open. And that's what happened to Job. And what came out of Job was a mixed bag. Yes, he was blameless, he was righteous, he feared God, and he shunned evil. But what came out of his heart was a mixed bag, as you read through the rest of the book. Great things came out. I mean, one of the greatest expressions of fearless trust in God. In chapter 13, verse 15, he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's like the pinnacle of faith. But then over in chapter 32, verse 1, his friends who'd been having this argument with him, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. His self-righteousness was just so exposed through all this. I mean, you read it, it's all over those middle chapters of Job. He was self-righteous. And it wasn't pretty. It really wasn't. But then in the midst of all that, Job's core beliefs were also refined. That self-righteousness was smashed. And all those questions he asked, what was God's answer? Did he give him a line-by-line outlined answer to all of his questions? No. He just revealed himself to him. He said, basically, Job, take a closer look at me. And what Job saw overwhelmed him. And he knelt in slack-jawed awe and reverence before God. And at the end of the book, he said, "Before I had heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now I'm seeing you with my eyes." The God that he once knew he had to give up, and he had to meet the God who really was. And it wasn't comfortable. It was overwhelming. I imagine he had tears in worship from that day forward as well. Self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, small pictures of God get smashed when you're in pain. Self-sufficiency, we really don't want to give that up. We just cling to our self-sufficiency. We're like a drowning man just trying to hold on to it. But self-sufficiency has to go if you really want to go all the way with Jesus. It just has to go. And if we cling to it, there's this scene in this old movie called The Abyss. Some of you might have seen it a long time ago. The whole movie takes place deep underwater in the Gulf of Mexico in an oil rig, coincidentally. And so things break down. They're deep underwater. They can't get back to the surface without the help of the equipment that is even deeper underwater, deeper than anyone has ever dived before. And the only way to get down there to that equipment is for somebody to try this experimental diving equipment that enables you to breathe liquid oxygen. Now, those of you who are scientists, relax. I know it's a fantasy, okay? So don't start analyzing this too much. But the illustration works, so let's try it. So he's in this diving suit, and the liquid oxygen is filling up, and you can see the look of terror on his face, because what has to happen at that point is he has to drown himself in order to live. He has to die in order to live. And so he's just more and more scared, and suddenly there's no more air left in there, and you see him convulse, and finally he inhales the liquid oxygen and starts to breathe it, and he gets this look of joy on his face, and he types out on the computer, "This is really cool. You ought to try it." You know. But he fought it so hard, the same way as you and I would. Because when your self-sufficiency is broken, it feels like dying. Have you ever heard anybody talk about having to die in order to live? I think we all know somebody that had something to say about that. You have to die in order to really live. Your self-sufficiency has to be broken, and pain will do that to you. Pain does do that to you. Relinquishing control can feel like dying. Well, in the midst of all that, I was journaling and writing, and I wrote something that I'm going to share with you to close. And some of you are going to find what I'm going to share with you alarming. Some of you may strongly disagree with what I'm about to share with you. Others are going to say, "Finally, somebody said it." All right. Whether you agree with me or disagree with me, you really need to deal with what I'm about to share with you, because this gets at the bedrock of what it means to walk with God and know him. This is like a spinal tap on your faith when you start dealing with faith. With pain and what I'm about to share with you. Yesterday I was reminded that it seems really important to many to say that God would never hurt us. That line of thinking concerns me deeply because it sets up people to become disillusioned with God or with those who teach such things. It also concerns me because it requires disregarding so much of how God reveals himself in the scriptures. And it touches on an open nerve for me as we walk through painful circumstances with our son. Has God forgotten us? No. Is God mad at us? No. This brings me back to something that has become more and more precious to me, which I call seasoned trust. Naive trust says, God will always work out things the way I want them to be. Notice the big I in that sentence, the way I want them to be. Seasoned trust says, God might hurt me, but I trust him anyway. Why would I trust him anyway? Why would I trust somebody who might hurt me? I've seen so much of his love and goodness in the scriptures and in my life. So the torrents of pain have to flow around those immovable rocks of God's love and God's goodness, which I'm so deeply convinced of from the scriptures and in my life. Trust is the cord that keeps me lashed to the mast as the hurricane seems to be tearing everything else from its moorings. Trust enables me to trace the ways of God's decisions. Trust keeps hope alive and even eager as it waits. Trust nurtures and protects my memory of what is true and right. My memory of what is true and right. Trust protects my longing for God when it might have been extinguished. Trust strengthens my spirit to keep looking for God when he seems so far away. So pain proves and purifies our core beliefs. Pain reveals and refines our relationships and the habits of our heart, if we choose for it to be so. We don't have a choice about whether we live in a world that has pain. Adam and Eve took care of that for us. This is the planet we're stuck on, right? We're going to experience pain. The choice is how we respond. What are we going to do with it? Is it going to make us more or less? Now, I don't know. I'm speaking to a group of people. Some of you have already experienced great pain. Some of you are in great pain right now. Some of you, this is something that's coming in the future. But either way, this message is intended to help you become more rather than less. So we're going to listen to a song to close. And as we're listening to that song, I want you to reflect on what you've been hearing and just ask the Holy Spirit to allow it to soak into your heart.
For every soul there is a midnight when it's silent.
Time comes. Father, we thank you for your character, your goodness, and your holiness, and that we can trust in who you are, that we can say, though he slay me, my hope still rests in him. I ask that if there's any false belief in us, that it would be removed, and that the truth of who you are and who we can rely on you to be and who we can trust in will penetrate our hearts, and that we will worship you with our lives more and more with each day. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died on our behalf, who was the greatest expression of that love for us. And we just thank you so much for your blessings and gifts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.